Thank you for those kind words. I'm still trying to figure out where the food is, because Joel said there's food at every monument event. So where is it, Joel? Is it hiding back there? Or? I have the privilege to speak about love. A.W. Tozer was a theologian from the last century, and he said this. He said, "What a man thinks about God is the most important thing about him." And C.S. Lewis came along, who's kind of a theologian slash philosopher, and he said something to the effect of, "Absolutely not. It's what God thinks about man that is the most important thing." And so this morning I'm going to talk about love, and I am going to talk a little bit about how we love God, but the big story here is how God loves us. We're going to primarily be looking at 1 Corinthians 13. Eric said last week that the Corinthian church, they needed correction in pretty much every area of their Christian life. They couldn't even do communion right. And so this is just another example. Paul is writing some instruction, but he precedes chapter 13 with chapter 12. See, you didn't have to come all the way here to hear that. I know that 12 is before 13, but that is a chapter where he just talks a lot about the gifts, their proper use, things like that. And then he ends chapter 12 with this statement, "But I will show you a more excellent way." And then he goes into chapter 13, which is all about love. And then he goes into chapter 14, which is more about the proper use of the gifts. And the first two words of that chapter are "pursue love." So we kind of get the impression that love is important to Paul. And he saw something in this church that was kind of seeping into their culture, and it was really concerning him. They were equating spiritual gifts with Christian maturity. And Paul was going to take this one head on in chapter 13. So let's get into it. I'm sorry I don't have slides. It takes me a long time to prepare a message, and I was even doing it this morning. But anyway, let's open to chapter 13. Verse 1, it says, "If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." Now, first I want you to see that Paul is really using himself as an example, because he wants Corinthians to know that even this master apostle, this founder of the church, this can apply to him as well. Verse 2, he says, "If I have all knowledge, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." And I want you to notice here that he doesn't say "that is nothing" or "I have nothing." He says, "I am nothing." This is a strong correction here. You probably won't go to a wedding and listen to the love chapter the same anymore after this, or at least I hope so. Verse 3, "If I give away all I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now this one isn't really talking about spiritual gifts, but it's really talking about somebody giving everything away. I mean, ultimate sacrificial giving to the point of giving their life away. And Paul isn't joking about this. That was happening. But he says, if you do that and don't have love, you gain nothing. Paul's basically telling them that spiritual gifting or dying for Jesus, or really anything else for that matter, is no substitute for godly character expressing itself in love. So Paul proceeds to instruct them of what love is and what love isn't. In verse 4, we're just going to get the "what love is not" stuff out of the way, but it's still important. In verse 4, he says, "Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So thank you, Captain Obvious. Being rude and arrogant is not love. You know, this is not very flattering to these Corinthians believers. I mean, who doesn't know that, right? Everybody knows that, but apparently they didn't. And maybe we don't. Maybe we need to hear that. I think they were getting pretty caught up in doing spiritual things and really forgetting, you know, the core. You know, where does this come from? It comes from really the love of God that has been born in our hearts. Everything we do should be an outworking of what God has already done in us. There's a beautiful, there's a Tim Keller quote that says this: religion says, if I obey God, then God will love me and accept me. In other words, like if I do all these religious things, God, that will put me in favor with God. God will love me. But that's religion. We don't do that. The gospel says, God loves me and accepts me. Therefore, I want to obey. That's where it comes from. You know, God came, he became a man. We just kept singing about that. He died for us, he redeemed us, he gave his life for our sins. Yeah, I want to do whatever I can to obey him. Every expression of love should flow out of the response of how God has loved us first. Paul never tires of telling them this. As a matter of fact, he began this chapter, if you go back to, this book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, if you go back to chapter 1, he begins it with, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. See what he does? He does that in many of his epistles. I think you just read, somebody read it this morning. I think it was Ephesians. But he tells us what Christ has already done in us. And then the rest of the chapter normally is, this is the outworking of that. So let's get into what love is. Now, before I start, I want to say two things about this kind of love. This love is countercultural. In our society, everything is presented in terms of self. There's self-awareness, self-esteem, self-acceptance, self-image, self-realization. There's even a magazine called Self. And this kind of love takes the emphasis, but this kind of love takes the emphasis off self and onto others. The other thing is, this is agape love. So there's four Greek words in the New Testament that describe different kinds of love. But this is agape love. It's a word that describes the selfless, sacrificial manner of love seen primarily in God's love toward humanity. So let's just look at these signs of love. Love is patient, and I really do respect Paul, and I know this is true, but I'm sure he's never had to put a key of furniture together. Or he wouldn't have wrote that. But only kidding. This is God's word. Love is patient. Love is kind. This word kind comes from a Greek word that means to show oneself useful or act benevolently. And so, you know, we think, oh, that's a kind person. We think of it as a personality trait. But here, it's actually really an action word. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. This comes from a Greek word that means to cover over with silence or to cover like a roof. And you'll recognize this. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean we condone sin, but sometimes we overlook small sins with the goal of dealing with other ones. So love bears all things. Love believes all things. You've heard the term, believe the best in a person. I mean, that's it. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, and love endures all things. So this is love. This is an expression of love in different ways. We see that love is an emotion. It's not an emotion or a feeling. It's an attitude or action towards others. Now, this is hard to do all the time. Jesus did this perfectly, but for us, it's hard. And you know, the problem is not that we don't know how to love. We really all do know how to love. We're all really good at loving. It's just that the person we love is ourself. And we have to figure out a way to shift that to loving others. So, Jesus told a little story. He had a conversation with a Pharisee that's going to shed some real light on this. It's in Matthew 22, 35 through 40. And he's got some Pharisees, like, challenging him. They're always asking him questions, kind of set him up and, you know, knock him down. So one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, and he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So a couple things here. First of all, love is not an option. Love is a commandment. Amen. There, I said it. Love is a commandment. And you know, God commands us to love him. And you know why? It's not that he's like some egomaniac. It's better for us. It's better for our flourishing if we learn how to love God. Another point is that this thing where he said the second is like the first. He said, and the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is linking these two together. Basically what he's saying is, if you love God, you will love your neighbor. And I forgot that point. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. And you can't love your neighbor if you don't love God. So it starts with God. The other thing about Jesus saying love your neighbor, he said love your neighbor as yourself. Because there it is again. He knows we love ourselves. If you just love your neighbor that much, we're good to go. And then we come to this little thing that Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, in Jesus' time, when they said the law and the prophets, what they meant was basically their whole written scripture. To us, we would say it's the Old Testament, but it was their whole written scripture. And Jesus said that you can do all the things that are written in your scripture, but if you don't do these two first commandments, it doesn't mean anything. Everything depends on that. And it's very similar to what Paul was saying, isn't it? He's saying, if you don't have love, none of this other stuff matters. So how do we love? The challenge is, how can we love others more than ourselves? Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, wow, that's a high calling. That's a high bar. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So a good question to ask right here is, well, how did God love us? You know, we say that all the time. God loves us. Jesus loves you. It's just good to zero in on that a little bit and think about, how did God love us? Jesus told a very beautiful story that specifically, with the specific intent of describing God's love for us. It's the story of the prodigal son. Now, the setting here is in a small farming village in the Middle East in the first century. And the reason I say that is because the cultural norms there were very different than they are today. So I'm going to try and help you to see what it looked like back then for these things to occur and these people to do these certain things. The story goes, a father had two sons, and the younger son said to the father, give me what's coming to me. Give me my inheritance. I mean, we don't have a lot of detail, but it's kind of like he came in one day and said, Father, give me my inheritance. And the father divided the property and gave him his inheritance. And the son took it, converted everything into cash, and left town. And the Bible says he spent it on reckless living. He spent all the money on reckless living. One version says wild living. I mean, basically, he partied the money away. While he's in this other, he left town to another country, so it was far away. And while he was there, a famine arose, and food became very scarce and very expensive, and he had no money. So he got a job feeding pigs. Now, Jesus is telling this in a Jewish context, and this is a Jew in a Gentile land because they're raising pigs, and he's feeding pigs. And I think Jesus is just trying to make a point of how low this son sank. And so the son is there feeding pigs, and he's starving, and he actually said, man, I would like to at least eat some of this food that I'm feeding these pigs. But it probably wasn't edible to him, so he couldn't. And so he devises a plan. The Bible said he came to himself, or like he had an idea. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll go to my father and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your servants. So that was his plan. So he heads out for home. And it's a long way, and he's finally in sight of his village. And he must have been a sorry sight. I mean, if he didn't have food, if he didn't have money for food, yeah, I think he was in pretty bad straits. He's probably dirty, probably didn't have a proper place to sleep, so he would sleep on the ground, and there'd be twigs and leaves in his beard and his hair, dirty clothes, probably had a foul odor about him. But more important than that, he was probably carrying this guilt of what he had done when he left his home. Because you see, for him to go to his father and ask for his inheritance was, in that culture, it was like saying, I can't wait for you to die. Just give me everything that's coming to me. I want it now. I don't care about you. I don't care about this family, this town. You know, my upbringing, my traditions, I don't care about any of that. I want what's coming to me and I want it now. And that was just a slap in the face to the father. And the other thing was, in that culture, people very rarely left their village. You know, when we go to Uganda, it's a very rural, poor area where people live in villages. And I know this to be true. They can't afford to leave their villages. But especially in this culture, people just very rarely left. And if they did leave, it was because it was for the financial benefit of the village. But in this case, this was like scandal. This was a disgrace that this son was doing all of this. And in a small village, everybody knew it. So the Bible says as he's coming home, while he is a long way off, his father sees him and feels compassion for him and runs to him and hugs and kisses him. Now, I'm just imagining the father woke up this morning, this particular morning, and he walked out on his balcony and he's looking down the road and he's thinking, you know, after all this time, all these months or years, whatever it was, is this the day my son is going to come home? And he looks down the road just to check, like he did every day. And he looks down that road and he sees somebody walking afar off. And he says, is that my son? Is that my son? That's my son! I did that because that was shocking and out of place, but that was only a fraction of what it was like for that father to run through that village and embrace his son. You see, men back then, especially a man of prestige like this father, they didn't run anywhere. They walked in a slow, dignified manner. You know, little boys ran, servants ran. Men of his stature didn't run. Not only that, but the whole village was probably watching. I don't know for sure, but again, in a small village, you know, word gets around and everybody's watching. And he did that in front of the village people, most likely. And that was, it was humiliating, it was shameful. But he did that to take on the shame of that son. As the people looked at the father, they thought, that's shameful. But all he was concerned about was his son. He took on the rejection that his son deserved, so his son would receive the acceptance that he didn't deserve. He took upon himself the shame of the son, so the son could take on the honor of the father. And then when he got to his son started his speech. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And right then, the father interrupted him. And he said, quick, get my best robe and put it on him. He had his servants there. Get a ring and put it on his finger. Get sandals and put it on his feet. In doing that, he was basically saying, this is my son who I love and accept, and I expect everybody to also love and accept him. He welcomed the son back into the family so the people would welcome him back into the village. This is a perfect picture of God's redeeming love for us. Now, just mind you, we don't hear anything else from the son. We don't even know how the son responded to this. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But this whole picture is just a picture of the incarnation, of God becoming flesh, becoming man, and coming down to us and taking on, as Jesus, he paid the price for us, giving us his righteousness and redeeming us back into right standing with the Father. It's God showing his overwhelming love and affection to us, which is the complete opposite of what we deserve. He takes on our guilt, our shame, our disgrace, and he gives us his acceptance, his honor, and his righteousness. We stand before God righteous. Hallelujah. He takes us from a needy position of spiritual and emotional poverty and places us in his family of love and abundance and blessing. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus has accomplished for us. That's the gospel. This is God acting first in an overwhelming demonstration of his love for us. It's then and only after that that he calls us to love. He's very clear. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. He calls us to 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Now we don't, again, I want to just say, we don't know how the son responded. But I want to just leave you with the question. How will he respond?